But Luke chapter 8, this is a series we've been going through that we've been calling God Cares About You. And boy, have we seen that over the last few months, especially now that we see Jesus week after week ministering to different people, in different situations, different sicknesses, different needs. And we're going to see again here this morning. Last week we left off, we saw that Jesus calmed two storms. He calmed the raging sea, and he calmed the raging spirit that was inside of the demon-possessed man. And we talked about how we're going to have storms in our life, that there's going to be times of difficulty that come into our life. Sometimes we see them coming, and we can prepare. You know, I remember when I moved to South Carolina from Tennessee, I'd never lived on the coast or never really spent much time on the coast. And so I moved there to go to Bible college. And I moved right during hurricane season, which didn't mean anything to me. I thought that was like, you know, Miami football season or something. But hurricane season is not a fun time in South Carolina. You get a few warnings every year. And we had just gotten into school and just gotten comfortable in our dorms, and there was a hurricane warning. And so we saw it coming. They said, everybody has to take your mattress off your bed and put it in the hallway. And so we had like a big slumber party, like the first night in college, you know, out there in the hallway, so where there was no windows, where we'd be safe. And sometimes you see the storm coming, and you can button down the hatches, and you can put the windows up, and you can, you know, get the umbrella ready, and you can be ready for the storm. But then there's some storms that come into our life that we can't prepare for. Sometimes we see them coming, and we can start looking at the bank account, and we know that this storm may come, and we can prepare, and we can be ready for it, but sometimes they come completely unexpected. And what do we do when they come unexpected, or when that storm comes into our life? And we looked at that last week, and we gave those three things: that we can lean on God's promise, that we can lean on God's presence, and then we can know that God's peace is with us. His promises, his presence, and his peace. You know, in God's word, he's given us over 3,000 promises. 3,000 promises. That's 428, I think, per day throughout your week. That's pretty good to lean on right there, God's promises. I remember when we were studying through the book of Philippians, and so many promises that God had given Paul and that Paul is expressing to the Philippian church. Those promises like in Philippians 3:19, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Those promises in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Hey, it's so important for us to know the promises of God so that when those storms come, we can lean on the promises of God. The second thing he gave us was his presence, that he is with us. The word tells us that too, that he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us or forsake us. That when those storms come, rely on his presence. And then the last one we looked at was his peace, that God is in control and he is at peace. And if God is at peace, then we can be at peace. And so he calmed the storm. We saw that, we looked at that, and hopefully we can remember those things when we go through those storms in our life. But this week, we move on, we continue on. And this week, we're going to see something completely different. We're going to see how much God cares about us, but in a different way. We're going to look at two different stories today and two different, completely different people. One's a man, one's a woman. One's rich, one has exhausted all that they have. One is kind of looked at with honor and prestige, and one is a kind of castaway, kind of a ridiculed and neglected. But they have something that's in common. They both have a great need. They both have a great need. And we're gonna see what they do with that need. We all have needs, don't we? We all have needs. Some are bigger, some are smaller, some are can be overwhelming, and some are not that overwhelming. But we have needs. I remember one of the first real needs I had. I can think back to when I was in middle school, and I made the middle school basketball team, and I needed a new pair of tennis shoes. All right, this was a real need. I mean, we're talking genuine need here. because I had soccer cleats, those weren't going to work, and I had school shoes, those weren't going to work, and I had a pair of sandals, those weren't going to work, and I had a ratty old pair of tennis shoes, and there's no way I was going to wear those on the court. And so I needed a new pair of tennis shoes. And this was the late 80s, and so I not only needed a new pair of tennis shoes, I needed Michael Jordans. Anybody remember those days? I had to have, and I had tried to convince my parents this was a need, this was a genuine need, I need these Michael Jordan tennis shoes. Now, the problem was they cost $125, and in the late 80s, well, today, that's a lot of money. And so, you know, my dad was wanting me to get the Kmart specials, the $25 ones, and I'm trying to convince him that there's no way those are going to work for me. If I have these Jordans, not only am I going to be a better basketball player, I'm going to be able to run faster. I'm going to be able to jump higher, right? With the tennis shoes and my tongue, I might even be able to dunk, you know? Like, these are what I need. This is going to improve my shot. And I just kind of went through the list. If I get the Kmart tennis shoes, I won't even be able to run in those because they have that little plastic tie that ties them together. And you can't even run in those shoes, you know? I found out later you can actually clip that and walk easier. And so I realized this genuine need, and I realized what it was going to take in order to get this need met. You know what it was going to take? A loan from my parents. I needed money. And so my dad finally broke down. He gave me a low-interest loan, and I paid him back that summer when I was working, mowing yards. And I got the money. Well, I realized that in that time, and in a middle school student, that money was going to be the answer to all my needs. I mean, it was the answer to launching my basketball career. It was the answer to buying cool clothes. It was the answer to going on dates. And that's in middle school, that's all your needs right there, right? And so I convinced myself money was the answer to my needs. In high school, I remember all this talk about a $350 million Powerball lottery. It was going on in Georgia, just across the state line. I grew up in Tennessee, but those pagans in Georgia, they had the lottery. And so it was the talk. Everybody was crossing the border. They were buying tickets. Everybody was trying to win that $350 million Powerball. And eventually, someone hit it, and they were rich. And I remember thinking, they're never going to have any other needs. Well, my pastor must have known what I was thinking, because that Sunday, he decided he was going to preach on the things that money can't buy. And truthfully, I remember thinking, that was a really short list. I think I'd be okay without some of those things. And it didn't really change my mind too much. I kind of continued on with that. I remember him saying that money can't buy happiness. And I was thinking, boy, I'd sure like to try, though, you know? If I had $350 million, surely money would take care of my needs. Well, as I've gotten older, and some of you could say the same thing, you've realized that money doesn't take care of every need, that there's some things out there that money can't buy. And so we're going to see that today. In our story today, in fact, one of the people, she tried. She exhausted all of her resources, everything she had with doctors and people, anyone who could help her with this problem that she had, this need that she had. But money couldn't solve this need. And so we're going to see that this morning, that there's some things in life that money can't even begin to satisfy. And so when we see those things in our life, what do? Do we continue to try to no avail? Do we just throw our hands up and say, oh, well, I guess I'll never have that need met because money can't meet that need? Or do we do what these two individuals did and they turn to Jesus? And so let me pray and then we'll look at our text in chapter 8, starting at verse 40. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for this time. God, we thank you for your promises. Lord, as we looked at last week and when we go through those storms in our life, that we can lean on you, that we can trust in you, on your promises, on your presence, and on your peace. And Lord, I pray that you help us today as we continue to talk about a topic that touches all of our lives, Lord. We all have needs. There's people here this morning that have genuine needs right now. And I'm not talking about 10 issues. I'm talking about real needs, Lord. And they desperately need a touch from you. God, may we look for you. May we look to you for the answers. I pray, Lord, as we study today, that you would just turn our hearts towards you, Lord. May we have the heart of Christ. May we have the mind of Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Starting in verse 40 of chapter 8, it says, "And now Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, and they were all expecting him. And a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he pleaded with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." Now you talk about a genuine need. That's a genuine need. His daughter, 12-year-old daughter, is dying. And so he goes to Jesus. Now, here's Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's a man of power. He's a man of position, a man of resources, of wealth probably. But he's also a man with a great need. His power can't help him with this need. His position can't help him with this need. And his money can't help him with this need. And so what can he do? He's faced with a problem. He's faced with this genuine need, and he can't meet it. And so what does he do? Well, he could continue to try, right? He could spend money on doctors, and he could spend money, to have people come and do what they can to try to help her. Or he could throw his hands up and say there's no answer, but he's a father. He's not going to do that. And so there's only one last thing he can do, and that's go to Jesus. And so he does that. And in his going to Jesus, I want you to look at what happens. Look back in verse 41. It says, "The ruler of the synagogue came, and he fell at the feet of Jesus, and he pleaded with him to come, because his only daughter was sick." He falls on his knees. And so we see Jairus as he comes to Jesus. We see two things and the way that he came to Jesus. And I think that we can learn from these things in the way that we come to our Lord. The first one we see, he came to him in desperation. He was desperate. He was on his knees. He was begging, please. He knew how great of a need this was. And church, I think that's how we need to come to our Lord, in a state of desperation. And you know, so often, I think what happens to us is that maybe there was a time in our life where we saw that we were a sinner in need of a Savior, and it broke our hearts, and we came to God in desperation, and we said, "Save us, save me. Set me free from this sin, from this bondage that I've been in." And we are truly in desperation. We come to the Lord. But then what happens is we begin to walk with the Lord for a few years. And I think sometimes we come to this place where we start saying, "Oh, I got this one. I could take care of this now. Thank you for getting me on the right path. And now my life is kind of calmed down, and I'm okay." And we stop being so desperate for him. And so I think of that verse just a few chapters back in chapter 6 when Jesus is speaking and he's kind of giving that abbreviated version of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble person, those who remain dependent on me. Church, that's how we need to come to our Lord. Desperate. Desperate for more of him. Desperate for every area of our life. It's really an interesting relationship that God has called us into. This relationship of complete dependency on him. You know, in our nature, in our flesh, in our natural relationships, we kind of work towards being independent. You know, you think about an employee to his employer, that boss is constantly trying to train that employee to be able to do it on her own, to be able to take care of it by themselves, to be able to make decisions for themselves. I think about my relationship with my kids. You know, I'm working towards them being able to do things for themselves. For them to be able to, I remember when they started walking, how exciting is that when they take those first steps? They're independent to move on their own now. And then you realize, what in the world have I done? Then they're able to eat by themselves and go to the bathroom by themselves. That's a great season right there. And they start to be able to go into the neighborhood and go to their friend's house by themselves. And they're becoming more and more independent. Our kids now are 9, 7, and 3. They're getting there. I'm trying to convince Sarah, if we gave them a pizza, a fire extinguisher, and the remote to the TV, we could go away for a night or two. I think we could. They would be okay. And we work towards our kids being independent, free of needing us to do everything in their life and teach them everything. But when we look at our relationship with God, is we're not working towards being independent. We're not working towards being self-sufficient. We're working towards being more dependent on Him and relying on Him more, allowing Him to just in everything that we do, every decision that we make, to lean on Him and depend on Him. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, this is God speaking to Paul when Paul is talking about the thorn in his flesh, this permanent difficulty that he had in his life, whatever it may have been that he was struggling with, that he had such a difficult time with, whether it was a sickness or an illness, whatever it was. Paul, 3 times in Scripture, prays, Lord, if you would take this from me, Lord, if there's, you know, if I could be healed of this. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God speaking to Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. We're not working towards being self-sufficient in our relationship with God. We're working on allowing His grace to be sufficient for us, for Him to work in our weakness. And so we need to be dependent upon God. The second way Jairus comes to Jesus is he comes to Him with a confidence. You know, in Mark's account of this same story in the Gospel of Mark, he says in verse 5:23, he says, please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live. You talk about confident. He's confident. He tells Jesus, I know if you come and you put your hands on her, that she's going to be healed, that she's going to live. He comes to Jesus confident. There's no doubt when he comes to Jesus. He knows that he has the power, that he has the ability to heal her. I think he has this confidence because he's seen it. As he's been there in that region and he's seen Jesus come and minister in that town, he may have with his own eyes seen people who were set free. He may have with his own eyes seen people who were healed. And so he's seen it. Maybe he's actually had conversations with people who were touched by Jesus and healed by Jesus. And so why would he not be confident? He's seen what Jesus can do. And he comes to him in confidence. You know, I think about our relationship with Jesus. And if you've walked with him for any amount of time at all, or if you've been in the church for any amount of time at all, you've seen his hand at work. You've seen what he can do. And so why would we come to Jesus in doubt? Why would we not come to him in confidence, knowing what Jesus can do, what he's capable of doing? And so we see him come to her, or come in confidence. You know, it doesn't matter how great the need is. It doesn't matter how hopeless it may seem. It doesn't matter if we've tried in our own flesh and we haven't been able to answer or to solve that need. If we come to him in confidence, if we trust. We think of those words that Mary said back in the first chapter of Luke. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. And so Jairus comes to Jesus in desperation. He comes to him in confidence that Jesus can answer him. And so Jesus is going to go with him. So let's continue our story. And it says in verse 42, as Jesus was on his way, the crowd was almost crushing him. So you can picture this, these people crowded around Jesus. They just want to touch him. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to see him even. And so they're crowded around him. You can just picture that, where you're just being crushed. If you've ever been to Europe and ridden on the subway, you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever been to a Saprissa game and tried to leave right after the game, you know what I'm talking about, that crowd that just presses in against you, where you could actually just lift your feet off the ground and keep walking with the crowd. It's so tight. And so he's in that kind of crowd, and we see what happens next. In verse 43, he says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and no one could heal her. And she came up behind him, Jesus, and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowded and they're pressing against you. But Jesus said, no, someone touched me, and I know the power is gone from me. And when the woman, seeing that she could go unnoticed, came trembling, and she fell at the feet in the presence of all the people, and she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And so here we see the second need. We've seen the first need with Jairus and his daughter, but we didn't see that answered. We're going to see that in a minute. They're on their way, and then all of a sudden the second need arises. This woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Can you imagine the difficulty, the pain, the discomfort that would have caused? And she's desperate, and so she comes to Jesus with the only person that can fix her need or answer her need, and so she reaches out and she touches him. And I want to just look at three things about this woman. The first one is her condition. We see that she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years, a disorder that would cause her all kinds of pain and all kinds of discomfort. According to Jewish law and Jewish tradition, she would be unclean, which meant basically she would be treated like a person with leprosy, that she would be an outcast, that she would not be able to come into the temple, that she would not be able to come into contact with people, to touch people or to be touched. She would be shunned, ostracized. That was her condition. She was alone. In another account of the same story, we're told that she had exhausted all of her resources trying to fix her problem. She had gone to the doctor. She had spent all of her money. Everything that she could do, she had tried and she had done it. And here she is, hurting and alone, isolated. You know, when I look at this woman's condition, I can't help but compare it to the world's condition when we're in sin. Now, I'm not saying that this woman was in this condition because of sin in her life. I'm saying that this woman's condition, when I look at it, reminds me of the condition that we were in when we were in our sin. In great discomfort and great pain, ongoing, constant suffering. Our sin had rendered us unclean. It had caused us to be isolated. It had caused us to be separated even from God. Even when we exhausted our resources, trying to do something, trying to change, it was useless. We could do nothing. Until that one day, when we saw our need and we realized how desperate our need was and that we could do nothing about it, and we reached out to touch Jesus, and we were touched by him. And our faith, by faith, we were made clean. And so that's where she is. That's her condition. She's alone. She's in pain. It's constant. The second thing we see about her is her conviction. Again, in Mark's gospel in chapter 5, verse 28, she's having this thought, if I could just touch his clothes, I will be healed. That's her thought behind this. She knew. She had confidence. She had a conviction. She believed, if I could just touch him, I will be healed. What faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's her faith. She doesn't know. She doesn't have any guarantee. She just has a strong conviction. She believes, if I touch him, I will be made healed. And so the crowd is pressing in. It says that they're crushing him. You can just imagine this. And many of them, I think about the people that are pressing around him, many of them are looking for a healing. Many of them want to be touched by Jesus. And so I think about that, and I wonder if all these people that are pressing around Jesus need healing, and many of them are bumping into him and they're touching him, then why aren't they being healed? And then you realize it's not because of the touch, it's because of the faith. It wasn't the touch that made this woman well, it was her faith. And I think, when I think about us and our situation, and I think about the person who's touched by the Lord, I think it's the person who comes to him in faith. It's the person that comes expecting to be touched by the Lord. You know, how do we touch the Lord today? There's a question for us. You know, she was in his presence. She just had to reach out and touch him. How do we touch the Lord today? If we want to be touched by the Lord, how do we touch him? One way we do that is through our worship. When we worship him, it touches the heart of God. When we give him praise and we give him glory and we give him honor, it touches the heart of God. When we come here into this building and we come with a heart of worship, when we come with a spirit of to worship him in spirit and in truth, I believe it touches the heart of God. When we wake up early in the morning and we seek him, we read the scripture, and we lift up our hearts in prayer, I believe it touches the heart of God. And I believe that when we touch the heart of God, that's the person that can expect to be touched by God. You know, there's people that come even here every week, and they may leave here and think, I didn't really get anything from today. Or maybe they leave here and think, you know, that was good, I feel a little bit better. But they definitely didn't receive a touch from God. I think it's because you didn't come here to touch God's heart. Because I believe when we come to touch God's heart, he touches our heart. When we come to touch God's heart, then he touches our lives. And so if that's you this morning, if you've come here maybe out of duty or out of habit or maybe because you're trying to make someone else happy, I'm glad you're here, but I want you to know there's more. I want you to know that when you begin to engage in the worship, when you begin to really seek the Lord and try to touch him, he's going to touch you and you will never be the same. And so that's my heart of challenge to you. If you've never, through your worship, if you've never, through your relationship with God, really desperately, with a strong conviction, come to him, I challenge you to do that. Touch the Lord and let him touch you. And so the third thing we see after her conviction is her confession. Jesus asked, who touched me? And the disciples are like, who's not touching you? Everybody's touching you. This lady was kind of on a secret op. She kind of wanted to get in there, get the touch, and get out, you know? And you think about it, what she was doing was wrong. What she was doing was illegal for her. It was against tradition and law for her to touch someone, especially a rabbi. Anybody that she touched, she made unclean, which meant they couldn't enter the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. And here she is touching Jesus, making him unclean. And so she wanted to do it in secret. She shouldn't have even been there, especially shouldn't have been touching someone. But Jesus knew that something had happened. He felt it. And so it wasn't going to go unnoticed. And Mark's account, again, Mark tells us that he looked around to see her who had done this. That almost gives the impression that he looked at her. When he said, "Who touched me?" he's not really asking who touched me. He's looking at her saying, "Why'd you touch me?" That's the impression I get here. Jesus knows who touched him. And so as he's looking at her, he's looking for a confession, if you will. And I think there's three reasons why he's calling her out. Why he doesn't let this be a secret op. That he doesn't let her get in there and make the touch and get out of there. I think the first reason he's doing it is for a testimony. For all of those that are going to hear. Who's right there with Jesus? Jairus is right there with Jesus. What a boost of his faith if he was doubting at all when he sees this happen and this woman made well, and then he hears her say exactly, she tells her whole story. And you can imagine what a testimony that would have been, what an encouragement that would have been to Jairus, who they're headed to his house for Jesus to touch his daughter. The second is for her restoration. She's been living in this community for 12 years with this condition. She's been ostracized. She's been shunned. She's been put out. And now all of a sudden, here's Jesus saying she is clean. She's been made well. You know, for a person who had leprosy, for them to be restored back into community, the priest had to say that they were clean. And that's what's happened here is Jesus doesn't allow what she's done to go in secret, but he's made it announced as he's restored her back to her community. And the third one is he's given her a reassurance. She felt it, she said. She felt it in her body. She knew that instantly she had been healed. But sometimes we just need to hear it too. Sometimes we just need to read it. We need to see God's word. We need to hear God's word. We need that reassurance. And so he's done that for her. He's reassured her. And then he tells her, "Go in peace." And he does something here that he's not recorded doing anywhere else in Scripture. And he uses an incredible term of endearment, and he calls her daughter. Can you imagine this woman that's been hurting, that's been broken, shunned, looked down upon for all of her, for 12 years of her life, and now here she has Jesus touching her and saying, "Daughter." And then he blesses her to go in peace. Let's keep going in our story. I kind of wonder what Jairus is thinking through all this. You know, there's this urgency in this. This is just an interruption for him. He's wondering, why aren't we hurrying? We need to go. We need to go, you know. And he's watching this whole thing, but now here they are. They're getting ready to get on their way. Actually, we're told as he was blessing her, as he's saying these words, right? In verse 49, it says, "While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and says, 'Your daughter is dead.' And he said, 'Don't bother the teacher anymore.'" And so, I mean, put yourself in Jairus' shoes for a minute. Your daughter's sick. You have this incredible need. It's so hopeless. You finally, you get out there. You get to Jesus, and you fight through the crowd. You get to him. He agrees to come. So now you're excited. There's hope again. And then you get delayed. There's this little distraction, if you will, this interruption, and this woman needs Jesus for a minute. And so you're thinking, let's hurry, let's hurry, let's hurry. Your hope may be dwindling, but then you see Jesus heal her. And so your hope gets this boost again. And then right at the end of that, someone comes and says, "She's dead. It's hopeless. Don't even bother him anymore." What an emotional roller coaster he must have been on. You ever ridden that roller coaster? Oh, I've ridden it. where you think something's going to work out the way that you hoped, and then you get, maybe you read something in Scripture, or you hear something on a Sunday morning, and you think God's confirming that, and it's going to work, and then something happens during the week that just makes it look hopeless all over again. And it's just this up and down, the emotions of it. But Jesus doesn't even let him go there. He stops that instantly. Look what he says in verse 50. That's a great word for us. And hearing this, Jesus heard what was said. He says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Now, when he came to Jesus, remember, he came in confidence. He knew that Jesus could heal her. But now, all of a sudden, this is a different situation. This is a different scenario. She's dead. But yet, Jesus is saying, "Do not be afraid. Just believe." You know, I think about when we're on that emotional roller coaster, when we're up and we're down and we're going through that difficulty in our life and we have that need in our life. Those are words that we need to remember right there. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Believe the promises of God. When we're wrestling with those things, when it seems hopeless, when our dreams or our hopes are crushed, we need to remember those words. Do not be afraid. Just believe. He's saying here that your faith is the answer to overcome fear. That our faith is the answer. So often in life when we see our need and it seems so hopeless and it seems so great and we begin to fear, the fear has taken the place of our faith. And so Jesus gives us words of encouragement. Don't be afraid. Just believe. And then look at verse 51 and verse 53. It says, "And when they arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. And Jesus said, 'Stop wailing. She's not dead, but asleep.'" You know, in these biblical times, we see that with the death of someone, people that are wailing and mourning, and there were actually professional wailers and mourners. People that they would pay, that were really good at it, that would come and wail and mourn and weep for a lost person. And so they've already gotten these people lined up. These people are already there. They've already cranked up the band, if you will. They've started. And Jesus says, "Stop it." And then look what they do in verse 53. They laugh at him, knowing that she was dead. Now, if these people are professional wailers and mourners, then they've been around people who have died. They know their business, right? And so they're laughing because they're like, "What do you mean she's asleep? We know what someone who's dead looks like. This girl is dead." And so he puts the mockers out. He tells them to leave, and he's there with just his three disciples and the mother and the father. And look what he says in verse 54. "But he took the girl by the hand and he said, 'My child, get up.' And her spirit returned at once and she stood up. And Jesus told them and he told them, 'Give her something to eat.' And her parents were astonished, but he ordered them to not tell anyone what had happened." You know, in Aramaic, the words that Jesus uses here actually are translated, "Little lamb, arise." The first woman who he met her need, he called her daughter. And now this girl he calls, "Little lamb, arise." Hey, I want to tell you, we have a God who cares about our needs. As tender as he is to call someone daughter, to call someone my little lamb, and to meet their needs. And so today we've seen two great needs. Both of them taken to Jesus, both of them taken care of. And so I want to pose that question. What will you do with your needs? Will you try to fix them on your own? Will you just throw your hands up and say, well, that's life. Sometimes you just don't get what you need, and sometimes you just don't get answers. Or will you take them to the Lord? Will you take your needs to the Lord? He's a God that cares about us. He's a God that knows our needs. He's a God that meets our needs. I think about that scripture. We already read it in Philippians. And my God will supply all of my needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He knows our needs. And you know your needs. The question is, will you take them to the Lord?